Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. Today, we're in the third chapter of Mark, and I will be reading verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you that he called to himself 12 men who were fallen and frail and needy spiritually. And yet he called them to be with him. And being with him, they derived from him the ability to preach the good news and have authority to cast out demons. Lord, bless us as we consider this text together. Make us followers, useful followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. As Jesus began his public ministry, his acclaim took off like a rocket. However, the popularity was not entirely a good thing. The crowds became so large that Jesus could go nowhere without being spotted and pursued by those wanting to be healed. It was literally impossible for him to minister to all those in need. Pain and suffering are strong motivators. Tragically, physical pain is easier to feel than spiritual. Sin seems to cauterize the conscience and the soul rather than render an acute sense of need. For this reason, the masses who came to Jesus were, for the most part, more concerned with their bodies than their souls. But think with me for a moment. We're a lot like the press of people in Galilee. We pray for physical problems as well as those of friends and loved ones. Of course, we do have bodies, and the Creator who gave us our bodies when we were fearfully and wonderfully knit together in our mother's womb is deeply concerned about our physical health. Physical needs are not to be ignored. The body is not something to be despised. Our bodies will be resurrected, glorified, and reunited with our souls someday. Concern for the welfare of our bodies and that of others is prudent. However, we're more than material, physical beings. God created us with bodies and souls. Jesus' primary concern in his 3 years of public ministry was the soul. Jesus explained why he prioritized preaching and teaching over healing when he said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So, as we pray for family and friends, we need to prioritize concern for their spiritual well-being. When you pray for someone's health, make it a point to pray also for their spiritual health and well-being. As a culture, we value those who care for the body more than those who care for the soul. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." How much do we spend on health care as compared to soul care? In the Old Testament, God established the principle of the tithe to support the ministry of the church, its preaching, teaching, and other priestly functions, soul care. That was the only function to be supported by divine taxation. And so it was in Jesus' day. The vast majority flocked to him for healing of their bodies. Only a few came to him out of concern for the health of their souls. As word about Jesus, the miracle worker, began to spread far and wide, the pressure Jesus faced every day also increased, not only from the rapidly growing masses of people who were now coming from all over Israel, north, south, east, and west, but also from the religious elite. First, the religious types charge him with blasphemy when he forgave the paralytic sins in Capernaum, a sin punishable by death. He then called the despised tax collector Levi to be one of his disciples, and then ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners and feasted at the house of Levi while the Pharisees were fasting. The Pharisees were so upset with Jesus for restoring a man's useless hand and then plucking and eating heads of grain on the Sabbath in violation of their own man-made and cruel rules that they teamed up with the Herodians to plot a way to dispatch with this troublemaker. It was a most holy, unholy alliance between the Herodians, who welcomed Roman occupation and the imposition of Roman culture, sexual mores, and their pagan notion of truth, and those who resisted everything Roman, the Pharisees, who wanted to retain traditional Jewish values. The pressure mounting on Jesus was enormous. His every move, seemingly his every word, night and day, was observed and noted by these hostile religious leaders. They put the worst possible interpretation on everything they saw him do and heard him say. And Jesus, the Son of Man, felt the hatred intensely with his emotional pain and alienation. Of course, Jesus well knew what lay ahead, what those who hated him would do to him, but now was not the time. He withdrew from Capernaum and headed for the country along the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps he was looking for a respite from the daily demands and scrutiny, wanting to get as far away as possible from the madding crowd. In the country, away from the streets of Capernaum, he would be less vulnerable to the scheming strategies and mounting hostility. That said, he couldn't get away from the masses who were hard on the heels of his every step. As Mark tells us in verses 7 and 8, this may well have been the largest crowd Jesus had yet seen. By this time, folks were coming not just from Galilee, but from all over the country, Judea and Jerusalem to the south, and Idumea well to the south, and the Transjordan area to the east, as well as Tyre and Sidon to the northwest, with a sizable Gentile population. Some scholars think that by this time there were tens of thousands present. People who have traveled a long distance will not be denied. There were hordes upon hordes of needy people, all of them demanding attention. Jesus was in danger physically. The more Jesus healed, the more came to him for healing. Mark makes it clear in verse 9 that Jesus was concerned for his safety. And so Jesus told his disciples to bring up a small boat and keep it ready should he need to make a quick withdrawal. He would get into the boat, push out into deeper waters, and keep the press from trampling him to death. I can see the Apostle Peter officiously manning the boat and attempting to stare down the unruly multitude. And Jesus faced immense pressure not only from the sick, but also the demon-possessed. Verses 11 and 12 speak about this. The sick were pushing as hard as possible to touch him, while the demonized seemed to have this strange fascination to see Jesus, although they knew he was the one who would conquer them and cast them into the abyss. In chapter 1, Mark noted the power of Jesus to command evil spirits as a sign of his divine authority. In the incident recorded in chapter 1, an evil spirit identified him as Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy One of God. Once again, Mark goes out of his way to to show how the spirits behaved and what they said when Jesus cast them out. They fell before him in a posture of obeisance and confessed that he was the Son of God. I find it of significance that this is the first confession of Jesus as the Son of God in Mark's Gospel. The demons cried out in otherworldly voices, "You are the Son of God." Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, the Christian community in Rome. It is significant, I think, that Mark would be revealing the identity of Jesus to his Gentile recipients by using words spoken by evil spirits. But the confession made by these evil spirits would carry great weight. The demons hoped that by naming Jesus and revealing his authority, that somehow they would gain mastery and power over Jesus. By calling his name, the demons were attempting to take away his power. It was widely believed in that day that the knowledge of the precise name or quality of a person confers mastery over them. Jesus, therefore, forbade them from speaking, and he cast them out. Here we see a tragic irony. The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but the multitudes thought of him only as a miracle worker whom they could use for their own ends and needs. The concept of naming in the Bible is very significant. One of the first tasks God assigned to Adam in the garden was to name the animals. In so doing, Adam was exercising dominion over the animals by giving them names. Of course, no fallen spirit could possibly gain mastery or have power over the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. So it was pointless for the demons to think they could defeat him by calling out his name and revealing his identity. Jesus heard what these evil spirits were saying, and he sternly warns them to keep quiet. It wasn't the time for his divine identity to be made known, so he silences them by commanding them to remain silent. Here we are given a sneak peek of the final conflict between Jesus and the forces of hell. Whenever hell and heaven collide, the inevitable result is silence. When the forces of evil stand before God, they have nothing to say. They lose even the ability to speak. There is nothing but stone, cold silence. Scripture tells us repeatedly that when the unredeemed appear before God at the last judgment, they will place their hands over their mouths in the presence of God and will have nothing to say. No sinner has anything to say in the presence of the thrice holy God. So here's the scene. The ill, the feverish, the crippled were pushing and grabbing at Jesus and falling over him. The demonized were malevolently sizing him up and howling his name in furtive combat. The jaundiced Pharisees were watching his every move, waiting for their opportunity to strike. Don't let it go unnoticed that the devil and his cadre of malignant spirits carry out their murderous designs against Jesus by using the religious elite. History proves that despicable evil has been done in the name of religion. Jesus withdraws from the Sea of Galilee to a mountain, apparently taking with him only a small contingent of followers. He calls certain of his disciples that he wanted to be with him. Mark says, those he desires. They're called to be with him, not for the purpose of ministering to them, but so that they might be set apart to minister to others. These hand-picked students would be enrolled in his rabbinical school to be trained and sent out to do the same things Jesus was doing, preaching and healing. In chapter 1, Mark tells us that Jesus called Peter, his brother, Andrew, and James and John, who were also brothers. In chapter 2, Jesus says to the tax collector, Levi, follow me. It was a radical departure of rabbinical custom for Jesus to choose his own students. The normal way would be for a student to select his teacher, fill out an application to study with him. just as today students seek to enroll in the college or university they wish to attend. Jesus, however, handpicked his disciples. Presumably, there were more people following Jesus than the five men Mark has thus far mentioned. He didn't call them to study subject matter, such as Old Testament law, nor to sign up for courses in comparative religion or the history of redemption. No, Jesus called these men to himself, to be with him. He called the ones he wanted, and his call was sovereign. Everyone Jesus called to the office of discipleship or apostleship accepted the call to that office. They came immediately. They came willingly. In a sense, we see in the call of the disciples a microcosm of the way Jesus populates or builds his church. He calls benighted sinners out of the obfuscating darkness into the illuminating clarity of gospel light. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Now, for the sake of clarity, let me say that there is an external gospel call and an internal gospel call. The external call is given by those who preach and teach the gospel of Jesus, inviting, summoning sinners to place their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That call can be rejected and will inevitably be rejected unless there is also an internal call issued by the Holy Spirit, by which the souls of those who are dead in sin are quickened, regenerated, made alive. The only faith by which a person can be justified is his own faith, not the faith of a family member or friend. At the final judgment, everyone will stand alone before God, and judgment will be rendered based on what is in his or her heart alone. However, every time Jesus saves an individual, that individual is placed in a community of fellow believers. There is a corporate dimension to the kingdom of God that must never be overlooked. I know 2020 was a disruptive year for maintaining community. I commend the members of Cornerstone for being faithful to connect by way of listening to sermons and watching weekly Bible studies. However, we have missed Sunday school and in-person Bible studies. That will soon change by summer, I suspect, and pray and hope. Being in church on Sunday in obedience to the loving command of Jesus is essential. Being with the people of God in corporate worship, in solemn assembly, is something that should tug at our hearts with an irrepressible force. It's a God thing. Nothing more or less. The people God has redeemed by the sinless life and atoning death of His Son Jesus are put together in community to grow together, serve together, worship together. Mark writes that Jesus appointed 12 so that they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed 12. And then in verses 16 to 19, Mark lists the names of that dozen. The word appointed is a form of a verb that can also mean to make something or to create something. That's the primary meaning in the Bible. It's exactly the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God did not appoint the heavens and the earth. He did not select them. No, God created them, ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. In the same way, Jesus did not simply select 12 men and then appoint them to a task. Rather, He made them into something. He made them His band of 12, an intimate group of 12, the disciples, the apostles. In a sense, He made them the church. I wonder why Jesus chose 12 men, not 10 or 8 or 20. Perhaps He had in mind the 12 tribes of Israel. That said, 12 is not a common number in Hebrew numerology. Nevertheless, by choosing 12, Jesus did create a symmetry between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. Jesus chose these men in the final analysis to be with Him. This concept of being with Christ was amped up by the Apostle Paul when he taught and explained what we refer to as the doctrine of the mystical union of the believer with Christ. When we come to faith in Christ for the first time, in New Testament terms, we do not simply believe in Jesus, we believe into Jesus. When Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," the Greek word translated as on means into. Faith moves us from being outside Christ, from a state of separation from Christ, to union with Him. We embrace Him, and He embraces us. We move into Christ. Once we believe into Christ Jesus, we experience what the Apostle refers to as Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Greek word that is here translated in is a different word than the one that literally means inside of. Every Christian who is called by Jesus enters into Jesus, that is, into a profound mystical union. We're called in Christ, and Christ comes to be in us. The doctrine of mystical union is the basis for what is also known as the communion of the saints. It means, when it comes to following Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we are in this together. We have a spiritual bond that lasts forever. On the night Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be with Me also." Jesus wants us to be with Him, to be with Him forever. Is there any greater blessing than to be in the presence of Jesus, to be with Him, to know that He is with us? Jesus had a further purpose for the disciples, and that was to send them out to preach and minister in His name. Anytime Jesus says, "Come to Me," or "Follow Me," as soon as we come, the "come" becomes "go." When we come to Him, He gives us a mission. We are to go into the world and make disciples. And as we carry out that mission, He is with us. As mentioned, Mark lists the names of the 12 whom Jesus called, and then to whom He said, "Go." These men would be with Him for 3 years, undergoing preparation to be His apostles, sent ones. In time, He would also send them out, and they would turn the world upside down. The list of names that would be added to the list of these sent ones, these original 12 by Jesus, is, I suspect, impossible to number. You and I have not been called by Jesus to serve Him as missionaries in a foreign culture, overseas, to learn a new language, to acquire a palate for new and exotic foods. You and I have it easy. Our mission field consists of the circle of our family, friends, and acquaintances, the people with whom we rub shoulders every day. And don't think for a second that we are exempt from service. Just before Jesus ascended back to heaven from whence He had come, He placed His followers, He placed us under orders. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." My friends listening today, are you a follower of Jesus? If not, I urge you to bow before the sovereign King of heaven and earth, your Creator, your Sustainer, the only Redeemer of sinners, the one by whose perfect obedience and atoning death, sinners like you, like me, are reconciled to God and given eternal life. If you are a follower of King Jesus, are you faithfully following the orders under which your commander-in-chief has placed you? Dear friend, if not, repent and obey. Remember, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we, sinners, must be saved. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into this world. We thank you that he came and called to himself sinful men to be his followers, to be with him, and then he sent them out into the world, and the world was never the same. 12 men, frail, feeble, fallible, whose faith often faltered, yet who were used mightily to pronounce the good news of a gracious salvation bought and paid for, earned, merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he loved us, that he gave himself for us, that he is with us as we go about the task of making him known to our family, our friends, our neighbors, those with whom we rub shoulders in this community. Father, bless us in that endeavor. Encourage us, I pray, in these days. We pray also that very soon there will be a new normal. There will be a return to that with which we are familiar and which we prefer in terms of getting out and about and being with friends and family and building, again, community face to face. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you again for your word. Write it upon our hearts. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.